All right. Welcome to church today. I'm glad to be here with y'all. And our text is Luke chapter 9, and we will read 28 through 36. Hear the word of the Lord. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went onto the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became a dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, thank you. And they kept silence and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. The word of the Holy One of God.
The word of eternal life.
Let's pray. Father God, we are thankful for your word. We would be lost without it. We would not know that our primary purpose is to glorify you and to enjoy you. We would be lost in our sin. And lost without a Savior, with no hope in this world. And so this morning we praise you for your word, and we pray that all of us would find covering in your word, that we would find solace in your word, that we'd find hope and salvation in your word. Please help us. Let your Holy Spirit guide us and lead us in all of these things. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit we pray. Amen. I used to be an English teacher. I taught English for a variety of years, and there was certain works that I liked and certain works that I didn't like to teach. And one that always got me, both in the negative and the positive, was the Iliad. And the Iliad is a story of the Trojan War, how it started. And ultimately, it's a story about glory, and its main character is this guy named Achilles. And Achilles is a guy that you both love to hate, and in some senses, love to root for. He's this tragic figure, this tragic hero who knows the end is coming, and yet he fights amazingly on the battlefield. And not only does he fight amazingly on the battlefield, but he fights knowing that the next fight, the next battle, could bring his demise because it's been prophesied. He knows it's coming. He knows that if he fights, he will meet his end. And the whole fight of the whole Trojan War stems over this fight for glory between the king, Agamemnon, and the hero, Achilles. And basically, Agamemnon does not give the glory to Achilles that Achilles thinks he deserves, so he runs off and pouts in his ship until he receives that glory, until he receives that credit. He's crying in his black ship with his men, and he's tempted to leave the battle. But he knows that if he leaves the battle, no glory will ever come his way. In fact, there's two Greek words for this. It's called kleos, which is glory, and eidos, which is shame. You see, kleos was what people lived for in the ancient world. If you lived in ancient times, you cared most about kleos because there was no afterlife, at least no hopeful afterlife. It was a shadowy afterlife called Hades that you would go to. And so the only way someone could really live forever was through their name being made great. And the way that your name was made great was fighting on the battlefield. And there's two ways that that could happen. You could win the battle and get all the glory and accolades of all the people, and they would bow down to you and even worship you as being the greatest. And your name would live on, and poets would write about you, like Homer. Or you could get glory by dying on the battlefield, fighting heroically to the death. If you fought and fought well and died well, there was glory for you and the poets would write about you. But if you didn't fight, if you ran from the battlefield, you received shame. and this shame was disgrace in the eyes of men. Everyone would tell the tale in a negative sense of how you ran and fled from battle. And so the great fight of life was to discover kleos and flee eidos, to find glory and flee shame. Listen to Achilles as he talks about this very thing. He says this, "If I hold out here and I lay siege to Troy, if I go and fight," he says, "my journey home is gone, but my glory never dies. But if I voyage back to the fatherland I love, he might live. My pride, though, and my glory dies." That's the words of Achilles as he's tempted between glory and shame. Now, our text this morning, it's important to understand that concept of glory and shame, because this text takes place in the ancient world, and there was a view of glory. And we too have a view of glory. We too want glory. I will never forget the first basketball game I played in. I was a seventh grader. I went to a private school, and sometimes in our private school's games, we would play other private schools who allowed high schoolers to play on their team. And so my team, composed of seventh and eighth graders, played against a particular team that had 9th, 10th, 11th graders. And the biggest 11th grader at the time was this guy named Dirk. And he was affectionately known by me and my teammates as Dirk the Dork. I don't know why we called him that. I think it was because we were trying to shake off the intimidation factor of this 6'4" guy going against a bunch of 5'8", 5'7", 5'6", 5'5", little pipsqueaks. And how were we going to win the game? Well, the first step was to ridicule Dirk. So that's what we did. But it wasn't long into the game where that ridicule fell on us. In fact, it fell squarely on me because I had to guard Dirk and he had to guard me, and I was 5'8", and I thought I was pretty good for never having played organized basketball before. This was my first game, my first thing. But I'll never forget that moment before the game of running onto the court with all these people there to watch and to cheer. And in a closed space like a gymnasium, and it was loud, and people were cheering our names, and there were girls there. And I felt glory on the back of my neck. It was tangible. It was real. But I also felt shame, because the first shot I shot, Dirk swatted it off the wall. And the second shot I shot, he swatted it into the stands. And the third shot I shot, he swatted it to half court. And by the end of the game, I was 0 for 14 and 1 for 2 from the foul line. One big point. And I knew shame. The truth of the matter is, if we consider ourselves and our lives, we too want glory. It comes in all different shapes and sizes. I like to use the term immortality symbols to help us understand how we look for glory. I think one author coined this term immortality symbols, and here's what he says about an immortality symbol. He says, an immortality symbol confers glory on me in the here and now. I don't have to wait for heaven. I don't have to wait for immortality. An immortality symbol may be a child's admission to a school, a second home, a corporate job, a great car, a beautiful yard, knowing things about music and film and books. And it could be your kids. Immortality symbols help me manage the meaning of my life. The author goes on and says this, from the moment, in talking about kids being an immortality symbol, he says, from the moment your child steps onto a suburban soccer field for the first time at 4 years old, you are made aware immediately of how good he or she is. He says, our park district team, one of our remaining gods, at least for my suburb, requires its soccer coaches to divide teams into aggressive and non-aggressive players. And the author says, I remember shuddering with anger when I learned that my very youngest would be in the non-aggressive for the first game. I sympathize with that struggle. That struggle of wanting something transcendence and wanting to experience that transcendent. And I'll look for it in any way, maybe through work or maybe through my family and especially through my kids. I so want my daughter to be, we're about to divide up our club soccer team into A, B, and C, and D teams. And I am so wanting her to be on the A team. Why? Because I want glory. I want it, and I want it through my child. And that's the truth of the matter. As we come to this text this morning, we must understand that we want glory. And what is glory? Glory is that fame. Glory is that enduring memory. It's your name living on. That's called renown. That's what glory is, and that's what we want. But the truth of the matter is, not only do we want it, I propose that we need it. And here's what I mean. To understand Luke chapter 9, we must understand Luke as a whole. You see, Luke presents Jesus as a man on a quest. He is on a journey. And it starts in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus gets up in the synagogue, he pulls out the scroll, and he reads from the scroll. And what does he read? He reads Isaiah, and he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he sits down and he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled by your hearing." That is Jesus' quest. Jesus' quest is to restore humanity to their rightful place. Humanity who was created just a little bit lower than the angels and created with glory and honor, all lost in the fall. Jesus has come to reclaim it. He's come to bring release and freedom to captives and sight to the blind. He's come to preach the gospel to the people of the world. And wrapped up in that gospel is the good news of glory. He later on, when he sums up his quest in John 17, he says a few interesting things to kind of set us afoot here on Luke 9. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, his high priestly prayer, right before he goes to the cross, it's like the mission is about to be accomplished in fullness. He's done 3 years of bringing release to the captives. He's done 3 years of bringing recovery of sight to the blind. And when he finishes that, as he's on the mountain and wrestling with the final step to go to the cross, he says this, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and me, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Verse 4, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." You see, Jesus shared in this great glory with God, this reigning over the universe in heaven, this fellowship of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, for all time, happy and content as Father, Son, and Spirit, enjoying one another. And then God sent the Son to earth to redeem a people, and he journeys along on his quest to recover the glory of God, to recover the glory of humanity. And he comes to the last step and he says, "Father, I've glorified you, now glorify me." And then the most interesting thing, I think he says this, skipping down to verse 20, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's us, by the way. He's talking about the disciples, the apostles' word, "that they may be one just as you, Father, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me." That's the quest that God is after through his Son, Jesus. And so, we come to Luke 9. And Luke 9 is this passage that the question is, who is Jesus? Everyone's asking it. Everyone in town's asking, who's this guy? Who's this guy that's been bringing release to captives and sight to the blind? Who is this man? In fact, news gets all the way to Herod, Herod wants to know at the beginning of Luke chapter 9 who this dude is. What is he up to? What is he doing? Some think he's Elijah returned from heaven. Some think he's John the Baptist returned from the dead. Others say he's a prophet. And then we get to the chilling words of Luke 9:18, right before our passage. And as we get into that scene, here's what the words of Luke. If you have a Bible, you can read along in Luke 9:18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Remember, Jesus had crowds that followed him. He had disciples who followed him. And the disciples answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "The Christ of God. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one." And what that means is there was this one that was foretold by the prophets of old. This one who would come. This one that would be anointed by God and would restore Israel, the people of God, to the rightful place in the world. It would set the order correct again. Israel had dropped to the lower level of the hierarchical food chain. And the Messiah would ramp them up back to the top, like in the days of David, the king, and Solomon, and the glory of that kingdom. At least that's what they thought. And then notice what Jesus then says. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. An interesting command. He doesn't disagree. And Matthew says he does agree that this is true. He is this one. And then verse 22, saying this, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day and be raised." And he said to them, to all of them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some of you standing here who will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God." You see, the disciples thought one thing. Jesus was the Messiah, and he's come to conquer Rome, Herod, and all the rest. And they would sit at the right hand of this king, and they would have glory in this kingdom. And then Jesus drops the bomb on them. On all their hopes, on all their dreams, when he says, "I must suffer. I must be rejected. I must die and be raised." And it's like the being raised part goes through one ear, out no other, zooms right over their head, and all they can hear is suffer, rejection, and die. And they are stone cold dropped on the floor. What do you mean? The Messiah coming to die? This can't be true. This can't be correct. And we'll see this play out in the rest of the story of the Gospels. This is what the disciples do. They can't believe that this is the true destiny, the true quest, that how he's going to accomplish the quest of restoring glory to God and to humanity is through a cross. They can't believe it. It's shocking news. And so they go up to the mountain. You see, we must understand all this stuff before for them to go up the mountain. Why does the mountain matter? Why does the mountain of transfiguration matter? Why does our passage matter? It's because this is a narrative, a story. And the disciples need to go up to the mountain. And Jesus needs to go up the mountain. And we need to go up to the mountain too. And so you'll notice our text, verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, the sayings of Jesus is the Messiah, the sayings that I must suffer, be rejected and die and be raised. The sayings of, if you're my disciple, you must follow me, take up your cross and go after me. These sayings, after these things, 8 days after these things, they go up onto the mountain. Peter, James, and John went with him on the mountain to pray. In verse 29, as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became a dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. This scene is incredible, and the disciples are privy to it. The three disciples, Peter, James, and John, up on the mountain, and they see something amazing happen. They see the glory that Jesus shared with the Father that we read in John 17, that glory revealed right there in front of their face. Jesus becoming as he is. The veil being pulled back a little bit for them to see who he really is. Why would that have been important for these men? Because they're tempted to leave. Because dying on a cross would have meant shame, not glory. The disciples are tempted to run away. They need the mountain because they need to follow Jesus. Because following Jesus means salvation. That is the road of discipleship. If we follow Jesus up the mountain to behold him, we must follow him down the mountain to suffer with him. That is the path. And if the disciples didn't catch this, they would have run from it. And so they're on the mountain and they see this heaven pulled back and they see who Jesus really is because they need that glory. They need to behold it. They need to see it. But not only do they need it, Jesus needs it too. We can't forget that Jesus is man. That Jesus, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, suffers, feels, experiences things just like you and I experience them. He has just revealed his plan. He's just revealed to his disciples for the first time that his plan involves his dying. And so he goes up on the mountain. And what happens? He, again, remembers the glory that he shares with the Father because it's pulled back and he experiences it again there on the mountain. He talks with Elijah. He talks with Moses about his departure. That Greek word is exodon, about his exodus, about his quest and the end of his quest. He speaks with them about that. And then skip down what happens in verse 35. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." He needs the voice of his Father, the approving voice of his Father, reminding him after he's revealed that his quest is to come and die, that this is in fact the true quest. This is in fact the true path. You're on it, Jesus. You're my beloved son, my chosen servant. Those two things harken back to two Old Testament passages. The first one is Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, it's a kingly psalm, a royal psalm. First talking about King David, but pointing forward to the Messiah, the one who is to come. He is that one. Not only is he that one, he is the suffering servant of Isaiah 42:7. In that passage, we hear the words, "You are my chosen one." That word chosen, set apart for a specific purpose and mission. That's what Jesus has come to do, is to go up in the mountain and go down on the mountain. And if you skip down to 9:51, we see that Jesus sets his face like flint towards Jerusalem. Because that's where the quest will be accomplished. You see, Jesus needs the mountain. The disciples need the mountain. But we too need the mountain. Why do we need the mountain? I think the first thing is because glory fades. Glory in this earth, in this life, fades. The glory that we experience through immortality symbols. Through our children, through our jobs, through our things, through our conquests and our accomplishments, that fades away. I experienced it very quickly in my first basketball game, the glory fading. Listen to what Tom Brady says in 2008 after winning the Super Bowl. He says, "Why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. I think," he says, "there's got to be more than this. I mean, this isn't it. This can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I love playing football. I love being quarterback for this team. But at the same time, I think there are a lot of other parts about me that I'm trying to find." You see, glory fades. We get that all throughout the Scripture. Moses goes up on the mountain. Even heavenly glory in this life fades. He goes up on the mountain. He beholds God's glory. His face is changed. And he walks down the mountain with this glowing face. If you, I picture Charlton Heston. You know, he's like really, really tan and his hair's like out to here. Something happened on his face. It changed. And he goes down from Mount Sinai. And then we hear from Paul that he tries to later cover that up whenever the glory starts to fade. He doesn't want the people to know. He doesn't want himself to know that heavenly glory in this life even fades. You see, glory fades, and that's why we need to continually behold the glory of the Lord. We need to continually behold the glory of Christ. Not only does glory fade, but we experience shame. You see, we experience shame over and over again in this life. We encounter shame of various sorts and sizes. We face losing face and reputation. We face losing friends. We face loss of health. We face death. My grandpa just had a heart attack. He's 92. It was a mild heart attack, but he went to the hospital and he had a lot of other complications while he was there. But I remember sitting in a room with four other beds in this room and watching my grandpa get up and down from a bed and have to go to a bathroom with nothing but a curtain there and all the world to see, a little gown. There is shame involved in that process. That there's shame involved in this life because of sin, because of death, because that's the path that we all face. Some of you have children who have failed to meet your expectations, and they have been your immortality symbol, and as a result of that, you have faced shame. You see, we need the mountain. We need to go up on the mountain and behold the glory of Christ because we face shame. But not only that, there's a path to glory. There's a path to glory, and we'll trek through this pretty quickly. But on the mountain, what happens is interesting is there's a negative example, and that's found in Peter, right? Peter's always like the parody of the Gospels. He's always this guy who sticks his foot in his mouth. And what happens here in these verses is Peter does it again, right? Look at verse 32. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And notice what Luke quips in, not knowing what he said. He wasn't thinking straight. Verse 34, "And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And the voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone." You see, Peter makes the mistake wanting to make three tents. Three tents. What's bound up in that? Well, these booths, these tents, are harkening back to a thing called the Feast of the Booths, the Feast of the Tabernacles. And the people of Israel celebrated this feast. They would make these wooden-like booths, like foam booths almost. And they put palm trees over the top of them. And it was to remember how they came out of Israel and they had to live in temporary housing. And they had to take it down and set it up. Was to remember that time. But it was also to look forward to the time when this Messiah would come and save them fully and finally. And see, Peter, when he wants to build these booths, the first mistake that he's making is he's living in the past. He sees Elijah and Moses, his heroes. Any disciple, any Jew would have seen these two men and they would have thought, this is it. This is the pinnacle of life. These guys are the heroes of my faith. They've done incredible things. Stories have been told. Books have been written. The rabbis have taught all the things that they said. It would have been this incredible experience for him. And Peter wants to treasure it. He wants to relish in the glory of Israel past. He wants to remember Israel past. He wants to have this nostalgic event. So let's build three booths. Let's sit here. Let's enjoy it. I want to be able to remember this and tell my kids about it. And you see, there's a danger in nostalgia for us as the church, to always thinking that things were better back then, better in Acts 2, better in 1950s, and thinking that that's the glory time. Woody Allen did this great movie called Midnight in Paris, and it's a movie about nostalgia, and there's an author named Gil, and he's in Paris with his fiancée, and he's thinking, man, this is the best thing. He's a writer, he's trying to write a book, and he's in this land of writers and artists. And at midnight every night, he catches this car that goes back to the 20s, and he meets with F. Scott Fitzgerald and all these heroes, writers of his. And he thinks, this is life. This is life, being in the 20s. And he meets this girl, Adriana, and they fall in love. And then she, though, interesting enough, pines for the 1880s. That's her period of nostalgia. That's her golden age. In fact, they at one midnight, they take a trip to the 1880s, and they meet Sigmund Freud and all these other people. And Adriana decides she's going to stay there. And love is lost, and love is dashed because of her nostalgia. And Gil's love is lost and dashed because of nostalgia. They're always trying to live in the past. That's what Peter does on the mountain. But not only that, he wants to live in the glory of experience. He wants to stay on top of the mountain. This is where it's at. This is the place. This is where the glory of God resides. But no, remember, the glory of God resides in Jerusalem, at the cross. That's the only place that glory can come. But Peter doesn't want to go to Jerusalem. He wants to stay on the mountain and live forever there, at least 7 days. That's how long the Feast of Booths lasts. And I'm reminded of a character in Friday Night Lights, my favorite character. His name's Tim Riggins. And Tim Riggins is this prototypical high school football player. And at the end of the show, the story's really about Tim. It's about his journey. It's about his odyssey. And he wants to relive the experience of Texas football. That's his life, staying in Texas, living in Texas, coaching for his old Texas team, and not losing his girlfriends from high school. But Tim can't do it. It's always fleeting. That experience is always leaving. It's like a mist. It's like a vapor. It vanishes away. He can never quite catch it. And so at the end of the story, he sits out and looks over land that he's bought with a beer in his hand and his friend to his side. And he says to his friend, "Street, I just want to live here, be in Texas." And then they say, "Texas forever." But the ironic twist of the show is what we've seen is there's no such thing as Texas forever. It fades. The glory of experience fades. And the last thing is three. Why does he make three booths? There should only, if they're going to be a shrine, if they're going to make a booth, there needs to be only one booth. There's only one king. It's Jesus. Not three. One. Peter wants to make three. And that's where Luke says he doesn't know what he's saying. He relativizes Jesus. He makes Jesus just like Elijah and Moses. They're not the ones reflecting glory. Jesus is the one reflecting glory. They look glorious because Jesus is glorious. It's Jesus who's the King of Kings. It's Jesus who gives and shares his glory. And so, God says, "Stop talking, Peter. Listen to Jesus." And what's really cool is, as Luke says, they open up their eyes after the cloud fog lifts, and who do they see? Jesus alone. You see, the way to glory is having an encounter with Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't have an encounter with Jesus by faith, through the Scriptures, through the gospel of Jesus' death, his rejection, his suffering, his death on a cross, and his resurrection, if you haven't encountered that Jesus, then you can't know true glory. You might be relativizing Jesus. You might be in here trusting in something beyond Jesus. It's called a functional Savior. It's anything that you look to save you out of shame and save you out of troubles and to give you glory. Those things that we look to, they could be control, the approval of man. It could be money, sex, wealth, prosperity, power. All those things have the temptation to be functional saviors for us, to put our trust in, to believe that they can save us and deliver us. And to that, God says, "No, Jesus is the only one. Look at him. Hear my words. Listen to him and see Jesus alone." And the truth of the matter is, the disciples must leave the mountain. That's the path to glory. The path to glory is down the mountain. It's down the mountain to the cross. It's down the mountain to Jerusalem. It's what Jesus said. A disciple takes up his cross and follows him. A disciple loses his life for the sake of Jesus. I remember as a kid, my dad was a race car driver. And I would spend Friday and Saturday nights at the track with him. And I remember sometimes going really late. I was a little guy. And I'd fall asleep. I remember one time I woke up, I was on some dude's lap, I didn't even know, and my dad like passed me off while I was asleep so he could go down to the pits. And I remember the smell of the track, the burning engine, the burning oil, the burning tires. I remember the dirt. I mean, it was awesome. And I never grew up to be a racer. I was too scared to get in. My dad bought me a go-kart and went really, really fast, and I was really, really scared to get in it. And so I didn't actually ever really race. I drove it. I rode motorcycles, but I never really raced. But he used to talk about this race called the Baja 1000. And the Baja takes place in Mexico, and it's this race that goes all through the night, and these guys have to race 1,000 miles through the Baja Peninsula. And I remember one night I was watching a documentary, it popped on the TV, and I just happened to catch it. And it was called Dust to Glory. And this story was about the Baja, and it was this mystical race as a kid, because they didn't have it on TV. You would sometimes see it on ABC's Wide World of Sports, or you might actually catch it in some of my dad's magazines, like see pictures of it. And it was like this mystical race of these guys who would race all through the night. And there's no like lights on the track, and all these Mexican nationals stand like on the road, like a car will be coming like here, and there's like a whole village standing on the road cheering them on. It's totally dark, they're going like 100 miles an hour, it's bumpy roads, people get killed all the time watching this race. And I remember hearing about it and then watching this video, and they told about this guy named Mouse, and he was trying to be the first motorcycle rider to ride the full 1,000 by himself, because usually this race is accomplished in teams. Like me and Josh might do it, and Josh would drive 500 miles and I would drive 500 miles. That's how the race would be. This guy wanted to ride on a motorcycle 1,000 miles all by himself in 32 hours. And he did it, but about 60 miles from the finish line, he was totally delirious. He was drunk, basically, no sleep and doing this thing. And he totally crashes off the side of the road. And he separates his shoulder, breaks some bones, breaks some, I think, 7 ribs. And it's this horrific thing. And they interview him right after he crashes. And he totally looks like dazed and confused. And you're like, there's no way this guy's going to finish the race. But lo and behold, another motorcyclist comes on down the road and catches up with Mouse and basically provides Mouse with the help to get back on his bike. And then he basically pilots him into the finish line. And they kind of ride in tandem. And he's kind of setting the pace for him. And Mouse follows his lights. And he's like slumped over and he finishes the race. And it's an incredible picture of the gospel. Because the truth is, the way to glory is through suffering. And we're going to experience suffering in this life. And we're going to experience pain in this life just like Mouse did. I want to read you the closing quote and we'll be done. I know I've gone way longer than Josh. So you can always just be, that's what we're supposed to do. So you're really thankful for Josh. But here's the quote. It says this. Dust of Glory concludes with the following quote. 1,000 miles in 32 hours can be a lifetime in a blink. Do they find glory? And the narrator says, I couldn't say because the race never ends. But if they do, it is in the dust and it won't wash away. You know, Scripture speaks of us as dust, indicating how common we are, how dependent we are. And in truth, our racing and striving will end. But as for glory, it can be had, but only through Him, only through Jesus, only by uniting our lives to Him by faith and sharing in the glory that He's won at the cross and in the resurrection. How do we gain glory in this life? It's by beholding that picture over and over again. And you're about to do it in the elements of communion. You're about to behold again the picture of the road to glory. The body and blood of Jesus. That's the way. It's through beholding that, practicing that time and time again. It's through embodying that to one another as we suffer and die to our wants and our needs so that the other can experience the glory of Jesus. Let's rise and let's pray. Father, we praise You for the glory that You've won for us in the cross, a glory that is never fading, that won't wash away, that won't fade away over time, that can't be stripped from us because it's eternal and it's bought with Your body and Your blood. I pray that we would rest in that this morning, that we would wrestle with how do we behold You through the elements of communion, through baptism, through the people of God, and through Your word. I pray that we would be continually brought to the beholding of the glory of Christ, like looking in a mirror, and allow Your Holy Spirit to transform us from one degree of glory to the other. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.